Just one announcement before we go. I've been announcing for a couple weeks now. We're going to watch the Francis Schaeffer series, How Should We Then Live? And it'll be starting not next Sunday, but the Sunday after. There's sheets in the back now with the topics and the date and the time. If you're interested, you can join us. Remember, it's introductory. It's not extremely challenging, thought-provoking, but not extremely challenging. It'll be, and you'll be amongst a lot of people because there's like 50 people signed up now. So it won't be that you'll be stand out if you don't know anything about this kind of stuff. So we will just pick on you until you don't come back, and not really. Some of you know that at this time, I try to point out a book that might be of assistance to you in your Christian life, or your walk. And this one's a little unique. Looks like this, and it's called Great Books of the Christian Tradition. So it is not actually a book to read. It is a resource book that can point you in a direction to understand what's out there. Sometimes when we live in a small town, in a rural place, we begin to think that we are the only ones who have struggled with issues or with a specific issue. And the truth is that people have struggled with these issues for many, many years and thought through some of that. So we can gain by researching or finding what other people have said. We don't necessarily have to buy into what they say if we don't think it's biblical, but we can gain from it. Some of the topics are discovering our Christian heritage. Why do you read Christian classics? The great books of the Christian tradition. Why do we read some non-Christian books? Other books that have shaped our world. Getting off to a good start. Great books for young readers. And the back it says, Great Books of the Christian Tradition offers book lovers of all ages more than 500 suggestions for writings that have shaped our faith and our world. It also includes 10 books to get you started, lists for specific periods, classic to contemporary, short excerpts from many authors, 100 novels for group discussion, and 100 books to read with your children. So if you feel sometimes like you'd like to find something, but you don't really know where or how to find it, there's a book that can really help you find some direction. I hope you had a good New Year. I hope you enjoyed that. I wanted to show how many people did not stay up till midnight. I want to see that. See, this is comforting to me. Because, you know, I mean, we used to do these things, and I mean, they weren't bad, but I can't describe all of them because parents would be upset with me. They involve fire and things like that, you know, and throwing, never mind. Anyway, but now that I'm older, you know, we just kind of like, man, a book and a snack and this would be good, you know. So, plus there was no snow, so it wasn't tempting to go skiing at midnight or anything. I don't usually shop much for groceries, but because Val was doing a very good holiday thing, making all sorts of goodies, a couple times I ended up at the store. Now, if you're at the store at Christmas time, you spend more time in line than you might normally spend, right? Because there's people buying things. And then this one day, I had just waded through the line, and just as I got through, I got the call that said, I need some flour. Could you pick that up too? And I want you to know, I did not say, hey, I just got through the line. Why don't you call earlier? I did not say any of that. I said, yeah, I'd be glad to. And I went back around and got it, stood through the same line again. And I told the Lord, I hope this counts. No, I didn't really say that. I didn't say that. He goes, well, it would have if it wasn't for all the other stuff. No. But when you're in that line, you're forced to look at all those, well, candies on one side and junk, right? And the other side is all those magazines with all the spiritually uplifting. What? Guys don't hang. So I thought, you know, New Year's resolutions. I should look for some New Year's resolutions from those people because they're obviously the cutting edge of society, right? I mean, they're the ones who are telling us where it's at, what's cool. And so I got on the internet and I put in, you know, New Year's resolutions from celebrities. There were lots. And many of them used words. Well, never mind. I could only use a few, okay? So you might want to write these down. They might apply to you. They may really be valuable. Here's one. Ain't nobody running my life this year but me. Ricky likes that one. See, the thing is, it's part of that could be true, right? I mean, if people have been bossing you around and you have no direction and you're just a pawn, maybe there's some value in that. But it also really kind of seems like humanism, right? It's just all about me. Nobody's running my life but me. For our driving discussion for the Jackson children that we talk about this, I have vowed to drive slowly and carefully 2 days a week. See, now this is what we call breaking in. If we can't get all 7 days, we'll just do 2 days a week. Of course, we can decide at the end of the week which 2 days those were. You know, this is a bad week. I get to the last 2 days, I better be good. This one, and see, you know the people that said these. I just don't want to exalt their egos by even mentioning their names. But remember, no matter whatever happens, winning takes care of everything. How about that? There's a good value, isn't it? Anybody, any of the guys like sports here? Only two guys. Yeah, I really believe this. You guys are... Wow, what an energetic group. Today's sermon is on lying or not telling the truth, as the case may be. You know, I don't know if you guys have ever thought how deeply about sports, that at any given weekend, half the teams have to lose. Does that seem logical? You know, and if we only care about winning, what do we... never mind, maybe it's deeper than me. Here's one. Here's another one of those double-edged ones that could be viewed positive or it could be really, really negative. Get unstuck from whatever it is you perceive is holding you back from realizing your dreams. If you think about it from one thing, a bad habit, maybe that's not such a bad thing. But what if the devil gets in there and goes, you know, it's really your husband or your wife that's holding you back from realizing it. If you cut loose from them, you could really, really get where you want to be. Your children. In a sense, it's the same as the first one again. It's all about me. It doesn't say anything about serving anybody else, caring for anybody else. Cut loose. Can you imagine what this society would look like if everybody cut loose from anything that was restraining them? I'm not sure I'd want to live there. I like this one. Only people with love and joy will be in my life. I refuse to engage with confrontational or negative people. Now that sounds really good, but I'm trying to figure out how that works out. So I put them all together. No, I'm going to run my life any way I please. I'm going to drive any speed I want through Soldotna, except for the 2 days, because I'm going to be racing one of the Jackson children through Soldotna, and I'm going to become unstuck from anything that's holding me back, and when the police pull me over and they try to be confrontational or negative, I'm not going to allow it. Somehow this goes down for intellectual sophistication in our society. And we laugh, but it's kind of sad because you realize that this is not at all God's economy, God's kingdom. This is man's kingdom, and it's almost an exact flip and almost an inverse from what God would have us to be thinking, what Jesus wants us to think. So we've been looking at Matthew chapter 5. And you'll see it there with the last verse of chapter 4. We saw that he began to teach his disciples. He began his ministry and he chose his disciples and he began teaching and preaching in verse 25 all around. Now as he began to teach, he began to show his power over the physical and the spiritual. Now, in our society, we kind of make a dichotomy between the spiritual and the physical. We think of this is our physical body, this is our spirit. But in that day, if you were ill, it was viewed as a demonic thing. If you were sick, if you had a disease, if you were crippled, there was probably an evil spirit within you. They didn't understand germs or bacteria or any of those kind of concepts. So when Jesus heals somebody physically, the Jews don't just say, that's nice, he's healed physically. They see that he is also claiming power over spiritual things. So when someone can heal, that gives them power both physically and spiritually. They would understand that more than us because of the way our society is. And what are they expecting? I hate to say it again and again, but I will. They are expecting power. They are expecting a great Messiah that will free them up to become a national power again. They're not totally sure what that power, what form it's going to take, but they see that Jesus is doing incredible things, and it says great multitudes followed him from Galilee and from Decapolis, from Jerusalem and Judea and beyond the Jordan. So he's actually gathering quite a following. Of course, they are hoping for that external kingdom. And they are following him with all the zeal of a downtrodden nation. And they're not exactly focused on him transforming them personally as much as they are focused on him transforming their nation. So it says he goes to a mountain. Now the mountain that he went to, and I looked up a picture of it just to see, it's pretty big. For the Middle East, it's a pretty tall mountain, and you're looking over a big plain, and in the distance you can see the Sea of Galilee. And it says he took his disciples, he went up into the mountain, and he seated his disciples. When he was seated, his disciples came to him, and he opened up his mouth and taught them, saying. Now, at first it seems like it might be just his disciples, because it says he took his disciples. But in chapter 7, at the end of this discourse, verse 28, it says the crowds were amazed at his teaching. So it seems that probably not the great multitudes, but many people followed him up there to listen to what he had to say, the truths that he had. And last week we began to look at the word blessed or blessed. And I tried to suggest to you that that might not be the best interpretation, because we really have no idea in our society what it means, because it means so many things. I looked a little fuller into it this week, and it only got fuzzier in terms of what the term mean. And you remember I used some of the phrases like, I was blessed with a good family. I was blessed to win. That gift was a real blessing. I'm blessed with good health. And then when you change it from blessed to blessed, you make it a two-syllable word. I can figure out how many other words can go from one syllable to two syllables. It all of a sudden gets a whole bunch of more definitions. A bunch of ethereal, spiritual definitions start to come with it. And then when you single it down to blessed, there's even more. Now, if I sneeze, what do you say? Bless you. Everybody knows that. Well, why? Why do you say bless you? Because these people, early on, they believed that if I sneezed, my spirit left my body. And I had to have a blessing in order for my unclean spirit to receive my body back into my body back again. Otherwise, I'd be wandering around without my spirit or my body as this went. We don't really buy into that, but that was the idea of the day. So it became a funny word. When we sit down to eat, we say somebody will ask the blessing. Where did that word come for asking the blessing? In the day, they believed that evil spirits entered your body through your food. So you had to bless your food before you could eat it, lest the evil spirits enter in. So these things became spiritual, ethereal, mystical happenings that required some sort of word that kind of covered a lot of bases for us. So blessing became that word. And I've no doubt that the blessed moments, whatever those refer to, were often well intended, but they easily moved into an ethereal tendency. In general, blessed usually referred to outward prosperity. And this outward prosperity would be very fitting and exciting to the Jews, who that was the ideal that they'd hoped for, outward prosperity. But it was not at all consistent with Christ's teaching concerning the kingdom of heaven. So I mentioned some other options in terms of that might be better than the word blessed there. Unless, of course, you can think of the word blessed and put a good definition to it. That's what a word is, right? When you think of a word and you put a good definition to it, then it's okay to use the word. We say, I'm going to church. Well, the church isn't the building. We know that, right? The church is the body of Christ, the people. So you're not going to the people because you are the people. So I'm going to myself doesn't make a whole lot of sense. But I'm going where other Christians are. That makes some sense. So we're probably never going to get out of the habit of saying I went to church on Sunday. It's just too much of us. It's too much in us. Unless we fight it desperately. And there's many other words that could go off in the Christian world, like communion and other words like that that I won't go into today. That we just have this kind of this social state. Idea. It doesn't really match the biblical idea, but we're so much into it, we can't get out of it. So if you're going to use the word blessed, that's fine, but try to get a good definition for it, and that's not just outward prosperity. So we threw out a couple of possibilities, a couple of more full definitions. Possessing the full favor of God is one that has the idea of it. And we threw out the Greek word last week, Makarios, that's the word. It doesn't mean happy. It doesn't mean, you know, hey, this is just great. It means possessing the full favor of God or having His kingdom inside of you, or the one that I liked and was to be marked by God or to be marked by the fullness of God. If you were blessed, you were marked by the fullness of God. In fact, it means that the satisfaction comes from God internally and not external circumstances. And this is how people can suffer externally and yet be content internally, because they have been marked by the fullness of God. His Spirit dwells within them and they have become part of the kingdom of heaven. It is within them, not just an external thing. So Jesus goes after their ideals quickly. You can understand that when they're coming and they only want health, wealth, and power, and He's coming at them saying, no, what's within you is more important to me. They're going, dang. I'm taking off, you know, because they want what they can get. They want a free meal, a free ride. They want to sit on the left and the right hand of Jesus in the kingdom. They do not want necessarily to change. So He reverses what they think and how they think, or He tries to. And as I've said several times, we are the religious people of our day. We fit the same pattern that they do, a long silent period. We're waiting for something, and we run the same risks of becoming religious as they ran. We run the same risks of putting this little religious stamp on all of our actions and not changing internally. When we can burn somebody at the stake, that probably isn't demonstrating the kingdom of God, the love of God within us, right? Now, you guys don't have the governmental power to burn somebody at the stake, but you may have sort of metaphorically burned somebody at the stake with your tongue, with your attitude. That's up to you to decide. But we run the same risk, so we have to be careful of that. And we can take these and look at them and say, do these mark us, or are these things that are far from us? So let's look at verse 3. If you're using that word, which is hard to get around, it says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, the idea is, what does the poor in spirit mean? Is this something new? Or is this something that they would be comfortable with? If we go to Isaiah chapter 66, verse 2, and remember we've said several times that the Jews knew the Old Testament really well. They knew Isaiah really well. But if we go to verse 2, it says, for all these things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Lord. But on this one will I look, on him who is poor in spirit and of a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word. So if I put that fuller definition in there, which the Jews would have had that fuller definition because they know the book of Isaiah, I would say, marked by the hand of God are those who are poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. And he doesn't mean physically poor. He means that you have realized your limitations, your weakness, and that you have a contrite spirit toward God. Only those who are marked by God have a contrite spirit. Now, what does contrite mean? Humble? Realizing what my position is? I try not to use too big of words, and I work with young people a lot, so I just look at it like this. God is really big, and I am really small. It's not that difficult. When I realize that God is really big and I am really small, I am taking the proper place under God. It doesn't mean he doesn't love me. It doesn't mean that he minimizes me. He actually maximizes me incredibly more than I could ever deserve. He sent his son to die for me. He cares for me. He wants to walk with me each day in a close relationship. He's trying to create the kingdom of God within me so that he can relate to me. But as long as I don't have a contrite spirit, then I believe I'm the end of all things. I may have said this before, but if God exists, he is big and I am small. But if he doesn't exist, then I am the next biggest thing out there. I am God. If there is no God, I am God. But the problem is, Ted is God too, and now we have two gods, and Trish is God, and now that's really going to get tough because, see, as soon as we don't give God his proper place, everything becomes confused and crowded. When he has his proper place, then everything begins to become orderly. Isaiah often uses the word poor alone, but he still means and refers to not physical poverty, but those who need God's grace and the truth of his word. And we are certainly of that definition. We are people who need God's grace and the truth of his word. God goes on to say that these are the ones who own the kingdom of heaven. So it's not a Jewish state, but an internal condition already present in the poor in spirit that he's after. So especially difficult would this be for the zealots. Do you remember when we talked earlier about all the groups that were hanging around, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the zealots, all those groups, and there were more? The zealots are the ones who are like, I better not say this, but kind of like the radical libertarians. Is that okay if I say that? You know, they just don't want, they want to be, to shake things up a little, but they don't want the status quo. And that's not all bad, but in this case, they want to throw off Rome's, they're far more radical than that even. They want to throw off Rome's bondage. They want to really get after it. And war is fine. If it takes a war to do it, they're fine. Let's go to war. So for Jesus to come along and say, no, that's, you don't have the right value. It's not what you're doing, but what's inside of you that I'm after. You can't picture somebody willing to fight Rome, and eventually it comes to this in 60 plus AD, having the contrite spirit. See, the kingdom of God is not things. But still, we still believe that. Somehow we believe that if God is blessing us, we will have stuff. That is so much a part of it. It's just in there. God's going to give me stuff. I know he is. I'm just going to pray, God, give me stuff. And stuff is probably the farthest thing from being what we need most and the farthest thing that would satisfy us. But it is just in us to want God to give us stuff in some form or another. So let's look at verse 4. Blessed or marked by the king, by the hand of God are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. As I said before, blessed are those who mourn was the verse that I really couldn't see being the word happy. That was just not going to fit for me. So I went on a little journey to find a better definition for blessed. He's not saying here that we should seek suffering But when we have it, we should recognize it and value it as a teacher. If we go to Ecclesiastes, excuse me, Ecclesiastes 7, verses 2 through 4. Remember, I'm using the Old Testament here because as soon as he uses a phrase here, the Jewish people he's talking to immediately understand that that's from the Old Testament. He's not just pulling this principle out of the dark. He says, "Better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for that is the end of all men, and the living will take it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by a sad countenance the heart is made better. The heart of the wise is the house of mourning, and the heart of fools is the house of mirth." Now we know that there's a time for joy, and we all enjoy those times. We have those great, but there's a time for sorrow too. And there's a time for mourning. And when that time comes, we need to learn from it. And if we are marked by the hand of God and we perceive that mourning and that sorrow correctly, we shall be comforted. I don't like going to funerals. I'm sure many of you have been to many funerals. And when most of the funerals I've gone to have been Christian people. But there are many people, funerals I've been to, who are not Christian. You know, it always amazes me what consolation you try to get when you have no eternal confidence in that God is going to take care of that next step. I don't like learning from pain. I have prayed these words, "Lord, please help me learn before it gets too painful." But I don't think I learn as well through anything but pain. Maybe you guys are great students of learning and you don't have to be punished through pain, through the pain of disobedience or the pain of other people's sinfulness. But it is times that are really painful that we learn most. There was a gentleman who I liked who died of cancer a few years back, and he knew he was going to die, and I was visiting with him, and he said, "You know, I can think of no other way I would have grown this close to God this fast as by having that cancer." Now, we would not wish cancer on anybody. It's brutal, and it's outside of what we were intended to have. Remember in the garden, we were intended to live forever. There was not supposed to be death. But when sin came in, it messed it up. Death came in, and it made it brutal for all of us. I would submit to you that this gentleman, who is dead now, understood he was marked by God, and the mourning that he had to go through, he benefited from. And so, but if you aren't marked by the hand of God, all that's just confusion. It just creates anger and bitterness because I'm not going to live to be 70 or whatever, 70, whatever the lifespan is to be. But if we're marked by the hand of God and we understand why good exists and we understand why evil exists and we understand our position in it, it starts to make sense, and we can be comforted by those truths. Let's look at verse 5. "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." God values the meek. In Psalm 37, in that chapter alone, there's three different verses, and depending on which version, whether they use the actual word meek or not. But 37 verse 9 says, "The evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait upon the Lord, they shall inherit the earth." And verse 11 says, "But the meek shall inherit the earth and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace." And verse 29 says, "The righteous shall inherit the land and dwell in it forever." It's interesting because once again, he's taking their national consciousness and saying, "You've got it wrong." They're fighting over the land. The Romans want the land. The Zealots want the land. Everybody wants the land. And who do they think is going to get the land? In their mind, they're saying, "This Messiah is going to come. He's going to have an army. Somehow we're going to thrash the Romans. We're going to be independent. We are going to inherit the land. We're going to have it all based on physical strength And so Jesus comes along and he says, the meek shall inherit the earth. Not the Romans, not the zealots, nobody else, the meek. But see, that's tough, because now all of a sudden, it doesn't mean the weak. In fact, to be meek takes a lot of strength, because you know all the options and you choose one that is not physically dominant. You choose to set back and wait upon the Lord and to serve another. Now, I don't want to over-apply this, but in our personal relationships, the meek will, in God's economy, the meek will win out. And those who claim to be strong will not win. But that takes a lot of waiting, right? And it takes a whole being marked by God, by knowing that this is the right thing to do and this is what's going to happen. Now, I'll use a little personal illustration here. And they don't all work out real good, but some do. And I'll use one that I think worked out fairly good. My parents were not Christians. They got saved after they were married. And my mom became a follower of Christ. And my dad, we weren't sure if he was saved or not saved. Whether he just did it because she did it, or whether it took, or I don't know. But if you were looking for fruit on the dad tree in my home, there wasn't any. Okay, but there was a lot of fruit on the mom tree. And my mom didn't go to Bible school or anything like that, but she listened faithfully to Christian radio because that was what she could do. She could just take that in, you know. And I still remember those programs, especially in the summer when I was on vacation, you know, The Haven of Rest and the Biola Hour and Back to the Bible and all these, you know, shows that she would listen to. Theodore Epp was a guy that she really liked. And I think of her as meek. She wasn't weak. She was very strong. My dad was a very angry man. Physically abusive to me, not to the women in the family, but verbally abusive to everybody. Extended lecturing beyond reason. But she was meek. She just, Lord, take care of it. I think most women would have left him. Fortunately, he didn't drink. If he drank, she would have had to leave him. Because he came from even a rougher background than his. When he was a boy, he was one of six in the Midwest. His father would get a Bible out when he was drunk, sit down with a loaded shotgun on his lap and say, I will read you the Bible, and if you move, I will blow your head off. Probably not acceptable in today's society, back in the day. So my dad probably thought he was a pretty decent fellow. But my mom stuck that out. And whenever I think of the meek shall inherit the earth, she stuck that out day after day, year after year. And it wasn't, and it's not because I left home, okay? It wasn't till after I left home that my dad finally began to say, you know, I want the Lord to have the number one place in my life. He never totally got out of his bad habits, but he got better. And you could see the hand of God marking his life. I remember once, I could just see him starting to get mad, and he just turned and walked into the back room. We were just visiting, and he came back out, and he said, I'm sorry, I don't want to be like that anymore. And when you see that, you know that God can mark somebody, he can change them. And for God to just give my father more stuff would not have helped him in the slightest. More power? More toys? I mean, it was the work that God was doing inside, the change that he was making inside, that makes the difference. And that is what our body of believers here is supposed to be doing. It's supposed to be making a difference as we fellowship with each other. So if I was going to make a New Year's resolution, instead of making them like those gentlemen and ladies that made him in my introduction, I would take these little principles, and we only got through a few of them, and I would say, I want to know God's grace and tremble at His word. When I sin boldly, and I know I shouldn't, I no longer tremble at His word. I now take joy in doing my own thing. I want to learn from suffering and value its teaching, and I want its truth to comfort me. And I want to accept God's guidance and obediently follow His will. And we didn't get that far, but if we would have got to the hunger and thirst for righteousness, it said, I want to be constantly and hungering and thirsting for righteousness to know the satisfaction of being continually filled. See, as Christians, we have a whole different economy than we should. I'm not nice to my wife because if I'm nice to her, I'm not nice to her because I think that somehow that will get me further in my own personal pursuits. That will make me look better in public. If I'm nice to her because of the kingdom of heaven, it's because God has entered into me and I cannot do anything but be nice to her. And when I'm not nice to her, the Spirit of God convicts me and says, man, you have all that and you treat that like that. You are not as bright as you think you are. So if we're going to make New Year's resolutions, let's make them based on the Bible and make them based on what God is trying to do within us and within our body and our group. And that takes a definite movement away from society, because society has a whole different message for us. It has a whole different importance. It has a whole different... You're not going to take those first five things I read and go to the mission field in Ecuador and be killed in a river bar. It's not going to happen, because those aren't getting you. Going to that river didn't get you that all that stuff that those things we see in town. But those things pound us day in and day out. TV, radio, magazines, everything. And so you come here for one half an hour. We need to get to the place where we hear God's Spirit within us all the time. It's there. If we are a born-again child of God, it's there and it's telling us. And it's trying to rearrange our values and create the kingdom within us. But sometimes we're slow learners. At least I am. Anybody else a slow learner? Can you give me that? Thank you. I appreciate that. Let's close in prayer. Lord, thanks for the day. You're so good to us. Your grace is so phenomenal. Your patience is incredible. Help us to be mindful of you, to be marked by you, for that to make a difference in our lives toward you and toward others. And just continue working with us. We thank you so much. In Jesus' name, amen.